All right. Westman, we'll begin question 39. Question number 39. What is the duty which God requireth of man?
The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will.
Question 40. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience?
The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law.
Question 41. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended?
The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments.
Question 42. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments?
The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbors as ourselves.
All right. Why is the Westminster Shorter Catechism asking these questions here? How do these questions relate to the last question? What have we been studying the last several weeks?
Ordos.
The Ordo Salutis, which was really the topic of the work of the Holy Spirit in applying redemption to us. And so it may seem hard to see the immediate connection between that and this. And that's because we have reached a significant new section in the Catechism. If you remember way back at Westminster Shorter Catechism question 3, it says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And that really is like the table of contents for the rest of the Catechism. And we've basically at this point covered the first part, what man is to believe concerning God. That was questions 4 through 38. And now we're then turning to that second half, is what duty God requires of man. And of course that's really the way 39 starts out. What is the duty which God requires of man? And then it flushes it out from there. And so what we're going to see in the remainder of the Shorter Catechism, we're going to first get into a big chunk on the Ten Commandments. And then we're going to look at the means of grace. And then finally, we're going to flesh out the Lord's Prayer, which actually is part of the means of grace. Remember, the third means of grace is prayer. And so it'll be in answering or discussing about the means of grace of prayer, it will be fleshing out the Lord's Prayer. And so that's really what we've got ahead. We're on the final stretch, maybe, in some sense. I guess when we get to the Lord's Prayer, that's when we're in the real final stretch. But in terms of the actual length, we're less than halfway through, frankly, because the Ten Commandment questions are pretty long, pretty meaty. But at the same time, a number of the questions are given for each commandment. So I think we're probably at least halfway through in terms of how much time we're going to spend on in terms of number of Sunday schools. So we're making good progress, even though we still seem to have maybe a lot of questions left and some meaty questions ahead. But with that, let us now look at this duty which God requires of man. And question 39 summarizes that. What's the duty, according to question 39, that God would have of us? One word.
Obedience.
Obedience, good. And obedience to what?
His revealed will.
Revealed will, okay. Revealed will. Okay, good. And question 40 identifies that revealed will. What rule did God give to us for our obedience? What did he reveal, in other words, as his will for us?
The moral law.
The moral law. Okay, good. I know this might seem a little obvious, but work with me. Starting with the easy and simple is always a good place. Okay, so it says the revealed will is revealed as the moral law. And question 41, where is the moral law summarily comprehended, it says?
Ten Commandments.
Okay. Ten Commandments. Good. Now, it uses an interesting word there in 41. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? Summarily comprehended. In other words, the moral law is not identical with the Ten Commandments. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's an important distinction. In other words, the moral law ultimately goes beyond just what is captured in the Ten Commandments in the writing. And it really has to do with the heart of God and His perfections and His righteousness and standards that, in some sense, really would be hard to fully capture in mere finite human writing. And yet, the Ten Commandments give us a helpful summary of that moral law. So, the moral law really, in some sense, is a core substance of God's own law that transcends even the different administrations of God's covenant in history. In other words, when was the Ten Commandments delivered? When?
At Sinai.
At Mount Sinai to Moses, right? And to the Israelites. Does that mean God did not have a moral law before that?
No,
God did have a moral law before that. That's right. And in fact, the Westminster Confession in chapter 19 talks about the moral law. And it actually says that the moral law was first seen and given to Adam. Now, we don't know all to what detail that really fleshed out. Certainly we see one principle given to Adam. What was one specific command God gave to Adam? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in some sense, that's an expression of the moral law as well. And we don't know if God, you know, shared more depth of His moral law to Adam or not. But the Westminster Confession says that the moral law summarizing the Ten Commandments was in some sense at least present back in the garden. And even in the New Testament, we see many moral commandments given in the letters and even through Jesus. So God's moral law is being expressed through special revelation at different points in redemptive history. It's not just at the Ten Commandments, but I think we can all see, and that's what the Catechism is acknowledging, that there's something special about the Ten Commandments, and that is a very concise yet detailed summary of God's moral law. And so it's a very helpful place for us to turn to really begin to understand the duty God requires of man. Questions so far? Is that making sense? So let's talk about the Ten Commandments. Who, raise your hand. Who? What's the first one? Don't be bashful.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Okay, good. What's the second one?
No idols.
No idols. Okay, good. Third one. Don't take the Lord's name in
vain.
Okay, and the fourth one. This may be somewhat more. You hear that more often.
Remember the Sabbath.
Sabbath. Okay. What's the fifth one? Parents.
Honor. Father.
Okay, and sixth. What is it?
Thou shalt not kill.
That's right, good. Seven.
Adultery.
Adultery, good. What's eight? Chris.
I haven't done them in a long time.
Wait, did these all include hands?
What's eight? Someone else, help them out.
Steal.
Steal?
Steal.
Yeah. Nine. What's nine? What were you doing?
That was bear false witness.
Don't bear false witness. And ten, this should be an easier one.
Covet.
Okay, good. What's covet mean?
Don't be jealous of your neighbor's things.
Good. So those are the Ten Commandments. We're going to be studying these in detail, basically. And for the catechism, it will break up, for one commandment, several questions. And we're going to look at those different questions. We're going to think through the significance of them. And, you know, one thing we see Jesus doing in the Sermon on the Mount, He takes some of these Old Testament commandments from the Ten Commandments, and He shows how it's not just the mere letter of the law that binds us, but if you think through the ramifications of the covenant, or the commandments, that they're even broader scope than maybe people who just want to try to find the mere letter of the law. And so that's actually, I think, what the Catechism does. It tries to flush out the full extent to say, do not murder, for example, means that you need to seek to preserve life. To talk about adultery, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, you just look at another woman lustfully who's not your wife, you've committed adultery. And so we're going to you know, that's kind of the catechism's following that sort of logic and trying to flush out the full extent of these commandments. So, getting at Westminster Catechism 42, how are the Ten Commandments organized? If you were to divide them into two parts, how would they be organized?
Our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow man. Mm-hmm. First four and last six.
And I'm going to put it very simply, though this may be oversimplifying. Love God, love neighbor. Again, I'd be oversimplifying, but that's kind of Godward focus on these commandments and neighbor focus on these commandments. And which commandments correspond to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Which ones?
1 to 4.
And then the neighbor ones are 6 to 10. Or excuse me, 5 through 10. you know, Jesus is really where we get this answer to question 42. Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, you know, about the greatest commandments, and he basically lists out this thing, saying, first and foremost is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like it, love our neighbor as ourself. Now, often these are referred to, the loving God and loving neighbor, as the two tables of the law, meaning that these are kind of the two sections of the law. And oftentimes that organizational principle is then related to the fact that Moses received two tablets on which the commandments were written. He received two tablets at Mount Sinai. And often it's assumed that the first four were on one tablet and the other six were on the other tablet. Of course, there's nothing in Scripture that actually says that, that says that the first four were on one. In fact, that's typically how it's been thought for many years, but more recently, that idea has been questioned. What's actually more and more the common thought now is that each of the tablets was an identical copy of all ten. Ancient Near Eastern covenant treaties between the suzerain and the vassal usually would have, whenever there was a covenant put into place, two copies of the covenant, one for each party as a witness to them. And so that's more and more speculation, of course, either way. It doesn't tell us in Scripture, but more and more speculation that was probably why there were two tablets of the commandments. So that's more of a side interesting discussion. So where are the Ten Commandments located in Scripture?
Exodus 20.
Okay, where's the other place? There's actually two places.
Deuteronomy 5.
Deuteronomy 5, that's right. You know, kind of what today we're trying to get a handle on the commandments, big picture, right? We want to make sure we know where these things are and start to think about the law from a big perspective. So Exodus 20 is kind of recording the initial receiving of it. Deuteronomy 5, right before the people are finally going to go into the promised land, it's sort of a retelling of the law before they go into the land to make sure they know God's laws. And so it's a helpful reminder to us. The Ten Commandments are recorded in two different places in Scripture. Okay, so we've talked a little bit, summary of the law here. Did you have a question? I'm sorry. Okay. We're talking here now about the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. What I'd like to do now is to point out, I guess, some clarification on how we see the laws of God in the Old Testament. We just mentioned the moral law, but the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, also identifies two other categories of laws in the Old Testament. And I want to bring these out. I think this is a helpful time to do it. It says that there's moral laws, ceremonial law, and civil law. And again, this is getting into chapter 19 of the Confession. You can look at it on your own if you'd like, and I'm going to read a couple points from it. Westminster Confession, chapter 19, point 3 says, "Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. And so, you know, basically it's saying that in terms of the ceremonial laws, that when we look at the Old Testament, we see more than just the Ten Commandments, right, in terms of laws. We see other commandments given as well. And so, you know, especially it's saying in terms of ceremonial laws, that there are different commandments. For example, the laws regarding sacrifices. Are these morally binding laws that say it's moral to slaughter a goat and that we should be therefore continuing to do that up until the Lord's return? No, it's saying that these laws, these ceremonial laws, serve a specific function, in this case, looking forward to Christ. The sacrifices looked forward to Christ. Hebrews talks a lot about that. Some of the laws serve to separate Jew from Gentile. That ultimately finds its fulfillment in us realizing that there are some people who are God's people and some who aren't. And even in the New Testament church, we have expressions of that. Say the communion table is reserved for God's people to mark visibly who are and are not God's people visibly. And so the ceremonial laws have found their fulfillment in Christ and as such are no longer morally obligated upon us. That makes sense on the ceremonial laws. Questions, ceremonial laws. The land. Questions regarding the land find their fulfillment in a greater land, yet to come a greater inheritance. Hebrews 11 says that Abraham himself looked beyond the physical earthly land for a heavenly city, a heavenly inheritance. And so that's a ceremonial laws. Civil laws, somewhat similar. Westminster Confession 19.4, to them also, referring to Israel, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. So basically, when you talk about the civil laws, Israel in the Old Testament was a nation, right? Nations have civil laws. And God gave Israel civil laws to follow. And of course, the nation of Israel ended, didn't it? As it was at that point. It ended in part when it was conquered by the Babylonians. Though there was a sort of reconstruction of it, it again was destroyed 70 AD. And since then, you know, just recently it's become a new nation, though certainly they don't even follow the Old Testament civil laws as far as I understand. So these civil laws were given to that nation of Israel, and we have not been told to make them civil laws for every nation. But what it does say here, that some of these civil laws, being God's, you know, wisdom, may have certain ways we apply them in our own nations today. Not necessarily cut and dry, take the application, stick it on to in the United States or in other countries, but to think about the general equity. And so we have to use wisdom in applying the civil laws. And I want to talk a little bit more about this in a couple different ways. First off, it's not always so easy to identify these sometimes. Meaning, like, think about the law to stone adulterers. Well, certainly there's a moral principle there, isn't there? Adultery is one of the Ten Commandments even, right? So clearly there's a moral principle there. But the punishment, which is to stone adulterers, is a civil punishment. Really falling then under the civil law. And, of course, Jesus says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone in John 8. What was Jesus' application even of that? He extended grace in John 8 to the woman caught in adultery. Similarly, we looked at 1 Corinthians 5 several weeks back, which talked about the case of sexual immorality, of incest among a believer, and that the church was to excommunicate that believer, not to stone them to death. And so, that's an interesting thing that we see in the New Testament, these civil laws no longer applying. Instead, we find often a much more gracious, almost tolerant sort of atmosphere or attitude. I don't think tolerance is quite the right word, but I use it there because I think it might ring in our minds a certain feeling here, and then to think through that, which is, in the New Testament, we see the church extending grace. You know, if you stone to death an adulterer, they're probably not going to have a chance to repent, are they? They're not going to be able to have a chance to seek the forgiveness of Christ. And so, we see in the Old Testament very strict, harsh commandments, that in the New Testament we see Jesus and Jesus calling the church to extend grace in so many ways. So, if that's the case, why is it so strict in the Old Testament? Why are some of these commandments so strict in the Old Testament? And now we see that the church is being called to extend grace in so many ways. Any thoughts on that? Why do you guys think it was so strict in the Old?
Could it have been to show the way that God views sin?
Mm.
That there is a terrible punishment for that. That God is tremendously upset with our sin.
Mm.
And in the New Testament economy, obviously Christ has paid the punishment for that sin.
Mm.
And now we are in that state of grace, if you will, because of the actions of Christ.
Mm. Mm. I think there's a lot of truth to that, and I think that's kind of what I want to flesh out a little bit more here, because I think it's exactly what's happening is that in the Old Testament we see a lot of pictures of truth in terms of the strictness of the laws. It's a picture of a real truth. What's going to happen at the final day of judgment to adulterers who do not know the grace of Christ? It's going to be worse than just stoning to death, isn't it? That's hell, right? You know, when you think about the Old Testament, I was just talking about the ceremonial laws. There were so many things in the Old Testament that were types and shadows looking forward to something greater to come. The sacrifice is looking forward to the one sacrifice. The land, looking forward to the true inheritance. The temple, looking forward to the final reality where God will dwell with man. That's what the temple signified. Etc., etc. There's so many different things. And I think that's the case in their civil government as well. And the strictness of so many of those civil governments were like the other things. A foreshadowing, a type of something to come. Which is God's final say on justice. God's final judgment. This is what sin deserves. And even that, it's but a foretaste. Because, you know, there's laws in the Old Testament that don't require death for everything. If you steal, I mentioned in a sermon, if you steal an ox, you have to pay 5 oxen, I think is what I said. You know, a command that's broken is a command that's broken. And any breaking or any sin warrants eternal damnation, but the very strict harshness of laws is appointing to the final judgment, which will be even worse. And so, in the Old Testament, Israel is what we would call a theocracy. It wasn't a democracy, it was a theocracy. What's a theocracy and what's a democracy? John?
A theocracy is a government led by God.
Okay.
People appointed by God. And a democracy is a government ruled by people.
Okay. Now, obviously, we would say, for example, like a monarchy would be someone ruled by a king, and many kings claim to be doing that on divine right. And in democracy, right, in our country, say, in God we trust. So it's not to say that in these other things like democracy and republics and monarchies, that those couldn't be done under the purview of God. But the idea in a theocracy, I think what you're getting at, is a very close relationship of church and state. And God ruling in a very direct way. You know, if you remember in terms of the establishment of a king early in Israel's history, the question was raised, you know, by asking for a king, are you rejecting the fact that God is your king? So really, kind of that's the idea in Israel at the time. God was their king. God had established these laws. There was a close union between church and state. And so in all these things, I think even in their civil government, it gave kind of a looking forward to an important eternal picture. And in this case, with the strictness of the laws, final judgment. And how even more strict judgment will be. And so this is, a very long discussed question that we're just kind of very quickly and in general terms summarizing right now. But I think we have to realize, I think one danger of not kind of understanding some of these terms is we see the United States, say, as a new Israel. Is the United States the new Israel? Are we supposed to enact all those civil laws in the Old Testament? And our Westminster Confession says, no, but we can use them in understanding how we apply certain principles in our own laws as well. And so we need wisdom, in other words. Talks about general equity in applying the civil laws. Of course, that's referring back to in England, they had equity courts that were a different form of justice when the normal courts and normal laws didn't really seem to be very fair in a situation. You could then take it to the equity courts and potentially have a different judgment that was more applicable and fitting for your case. Questions on these distinctions? Quick summary, I know. Maybe a question that sometimes comes up on this is death penalty. You know, is there a biblical mandate for a death penalty? If we just got done saying the civil laws are, you know, no longer binding as such as, except to the extent of general equity, then, you know, how do we apply the many principles of death penalties that were so prevalent in the Old Testament? I already expressed, I think we need to consider having a measure of grace in so many different ways, though I might offer one specific exception to that, which is on murder. And Genesis 9:6, it's talking to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. This is a principle of capital punishment for murder that's not part of the nation of Israel. Meaning Noah far preceded the nation of Israel. So we can't say that that's the civil law of the nation of Israel. It was before Israel's time. So it seems more of a moral principle here given in the early chapters of Genesis for requiring someone's life who takes someone else's life. And so, you know, as Reformed, I think it'd be difficult to make a theological case for capital punishment for all the different kinds that you see in Israel's day, such as stoning adulterers, for example. But I think that most reform would typically acknowledge the death penalty for you know, the case of murder. Now, again, this is bordering politics, and I don't like to get into politics, so but I do want to point out the biblical principles here that should inform our thinking on this matter. And so, questions on that kind of side topic of. So what about, have you guys heard of something called natural law? You guys heard of this before? We're talking law today, if you haven't figured it out. We're talking different kinds of law. Has that term ever heard, have you heard that term before?
Oh yeah.
Okay. Well, let me ask you this. Someone heard it enough to try to make a definition of it.
Where's Tony?
All right, I'm going to.
Well, just from the words, it's the law of nature.
Okay.
It's how animals work, plants.
Okay. Let me give a little more on that. I'll give you a little more on that here. I mean, you're on exactly the right track. Scripture describes what we would refer to as the moral law. And we especially see this in Romans chapter 2. And, you know, Romans chapter 2, it talks about how the Gentiles, who didn't receive the Ten Commandments, didn't receive the law of God, are still guilty because the law naturally is written on people's hearts. The law is written on people's hearts. It's seen in nature even that there's a God. They may suppress that truth. They may pervert it. Their consciences themselves are affected by sin. But even they show that they recognize certain aspects of the natural law and certain things they do that are good. And so by doing that, they condemn themselves and they show that the law is written on their hearts. And so the natural law is acknowledging that law that comes to all people so that men are without excuse. And so theologians would say that the moral law is effectively equal to the natural law, though it comes in a different form. How has the moral law been delivered in history?
By the Word of God.
By the Word of God, which we would call special revelation. And natural law, we would then say, comes in the form of general revelation. Through, as Mary was pointing out, through creation and through God writing it on people's hearts. And so that the moral law and the natural law ultimately are the same in substance, but difference in how they are delivered. And because that they're delivered differently, that's really a crucial thing, right? Special revelation is written in Word, right, for us, that we can look at and say, amen. Natural law, you know, we know that we've been affected by sin, and man can make certain cases for natural law that isn't actually true to natural law. And so, obviously, there is a lacking clarity that you have in humans as they talk about what they believe to be natural law versus the specially revealed moral law. But inherently, the natural law in its actual pure form is in the same substance of the moral law. It's God's law put upon people's hearts. Does that make sense, those kind of the two there? So, we've talked a lot about law today. We're getting into that, obviously, section in the catechism. So, in the weeks to come, we're going to start fleshing out the different commandments. And why is law, God's law, important to us as Christians? Emily, why do you think God's law is important to us as Christians? Have we been able to keep God's law?
No.
Because we haven't been able to keep God's law, what's that mean we need?
We need God more in this. We need God more in this world.
Okay, that's true. What about in terms of our eternal destiny? If we've fallen short of God's glory, we've sinned and broken His law, apart from being Christian, we need what? Christ, right? So that's one aspect of the law's application to us. It shows us that we need the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And so the law should point us to Christ. But then after that, after we become Christian, do we no longer need the law? Well, Christ kept the law for us. We need the law still, don't we? Why? God calls us to follow the laws. He calls us to love the law. Titus 2 talks about how part of what Christ was doing in saving us is so that He could make a people who are zealous for good works. That's part of His picture in saving us, is He wants us to be lawful people. He wants us to be people that delight in His laws. We're reading in the Tim Keller book on the Thursday night study, and he's talking about this idea of grace and saying how people can pervert the idea of grace and say, well, you know, if I'm saved by grace, doesn't that mean I can just have an excuse to sin any time I want? And a non-Christian came into their service and was trying to understand the principles and said, wow, I'm really surprised when I hear this idea of grace. I always thought salvation was by works, but this is actually more scary, this lady says. It's more scary because if it was just by works, then God, in a sense, owes me something. If I do the works, then I have certain rights, kind of like a citizen has certain rights. But if I am saved completely by grace, this woman said, then there's nothing God cannot ask of me. And that's, I think, you know, our the right perspective to have here, is that because we've done nothing to contribute to our own salvation, we're all the more obligated to keep God's will. And so, that's kind of our new perspective. The law now is not something that condemns us, but the Catechism and Confessions will talk about it as being a rule of life for us. It's what God calls us now to do. And we will, as we strive to do it, we're going to stumble and fall at times. But He gives us more grace. And we pray for more grace. And the end result of our salvation when he comes again, he will make us holy. He'll make us, we'll be people that will keep his laws. And right now we're in that sanctification process. That's the sanctification we've been talking about. And so as we're in the sanctification process, we don't have to per se say, oh, what's right or wrong? Well, we know what's right or wrong. God tells us in his word. You know, that would be pretty hard to, if he says, you know, go and do good works, go and live a sanctified life. If we didn't know what that looked like, it would be difficult. But he has revealed to us his word. He has given us his commandments, and so we should strive to understand them and then live them out by his grace. And so that's what we'll be doing in the weeks to come as we look at the commandments. And I hope it'll be an encouragement to all of us that our Lord wants us to live for him. Let's be excited about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your law. And Lord, we confess that having known your salvation, it can be such a temptation to say, oh, the law is only a burden. And I'm so glad to be set free from that burden and to stop there, Lord. But Lord, we know that you don't want us just to stop there. After we've tasted of your salvation, you want us to be able to declare, as many of the Psalms do, that your law is our delight, that your statutes are wonderful, your commandments are amazing. And so, Lord, I pray, Lord, even as you've changed our hearts to love you, that you would change our hearts to love your laws, that they would be our delight, and that we would have grace to live them out in our lives. And, Lord, even as we do and as we stumble at times, may we keep looking to your grace to carry us through. Thank you for this time. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everyone.